Now, the title of my message this morning is Stand on Guard, and that is partly because it is Canada Week coming up. Canada Day is on Tuesday, and I thought that the title fit really well with Canada Day that's coming up, but it also fits really well with the passage of Scripture. If you are following along on YouVersion, that is a YouVersion-enabled message, and you can follow along in the outline there as well. We're going to read together 2 Timothy chapter 12, about halfway through chapter, or sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, halfway through verse 12, and through 18. And so I will read, and you can follow along with, says this. Again, Paul writing to Timothy, "Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him for that day. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and this letter that was written by Paul to Timothy for our encouragement as well. Lord, we ask today that the principles found here might change us, challenge us, make us to be more like Christ. We ask these things in your name. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been given a responsibility that you felt was beyond your means to fulfill. You just thought, I can't do this. Well, 8 years ago this week, I stepped into the role of senior pastor of this church. And let me tell you, it wasn't a light or easy decision, but both Marcy and I sensed the hand of God in it. But one thing that gave me a measure of confidence was the men on the board and other pastors in our section and district that told me that they would be there to support me in the decision and in the months and years that led up. That even though I had no experience being a senior leader, and I would likely and honestly did make a number of mistakes along the way, with the help of God and with godly people in my corner, I would shoulder the responsibility of leadership. One mentor put it into perspective for me, though he said it with a little bit of his tongue in his cheek. He said this, "Hey, she's God's church. He'll take care of her. He will build the church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. If you mess up too badly and you begin to hurt her, he'll take you out. Just like he did with Ananias and Sapphira." If you don't know the story of Ananias and Sapphira, read Acts. God killed them for messing with the church. You know, so his words over the phone helped me to trust in God because he's going to take care of the church, and it also helped me fear the Lord in a respectful, reverent way. And I encouraged him that he needed to work on his gift of encouragement. It was there, it's just a little bit rough. In the letter that we're studying, Paul has just told Timothy why he should join Paul in suffering for the gospel. That was our study last week. And he says, namely, because the gospel is equated with Jesus, and Jesus is worthy of our suffering, of any suffering. Now, Paul has already expressed that God has entrusted him with the gospel, which is a tremendous responsibility. And now he reminds Timothy of something that will be sure to strengthen and encourage him in the task of guarding the gospel, or as it is called in other places, the good deposit that has been placed within you. So the first thing that Paul reminds Timothy, and this is the first point, is that God is the ultimate guardian of his gospel. God is the ultimate guardian of his gospel. First, Paul reminds Timothy that God is concerned about guarding the gospel. He says, "Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I've believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." Do you hear the confidence in Paul's words? I know whom I believe. I am convinced that he is able. See, Paul doesn't just know of God. He knows God. Jesus said that if you know him, you know the Father, because Jesus and the Father are one. The same can be accurately said of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. Paul tells Timothy that God guards what has been entrusted to Paul. Now, the wording, depending on which translation you're reading of Scripture, the wording is different in various translations because it's a difficult phrase that Paul uses here. Because as you've read this, you're probably wondering, well, I didn't say here that God's guarding the deposit. It says, I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. But in other translations of Scripture, the I and the him are reversed. And so instead it says, I know that he is able to guard what he has given to me. The reason that it's a difficult translation or a difficult phrase to translate is because of where those where the prepositions go, where the subject is. So some translations read, he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me until that day. Here's the best way I can think of describe it. Imagine for a moment that the gospel is the Hope Diamond. Is it that big? I don't know. Imagine it's the Hope Diamond. The owner entrusts its protection to an employee. And so they take the responsibility seriously and swallow the diamond to protect it. Right? Now the employee knows that what is within him is so valuable that the owner will spare no expense in ensuring the employee is guarded until the diamond is retrieved. Get it? What is within Paul is so important, so valuable, that he knows that God is going to guard him because of what has been entrusted inside of him, what has been given to him. And the thing is that God is more than able to guard the good deposit that was given Paul and Timothy and us. There's a story in 1 Samuel chapter 4, 5, and 6 that illustrates this principle well. I was reading it this week in my time of reading through the Word. And I think I was in a little bit of a funny mood when I was in this time of reading through these chapters, because I couldn't stop laughing as I was reading through the story. It's not a funny story. A lot of people die. But there was these pictures in my mind that kept popping up as I was reading through 1 Samuel chapter 4, 5, 6, and the beginning of 7, that just for some reason tickled my funny bone when I was reading it. And so I tears were streaming down my face as I was reading through this, because there was this picture in my mind of God could take care of himself. And I'm going to share it with you, because we forget sometimes that God can take care of himself, and we take ourselves too seriously sometimes. We forget that he doesn't really need people. He chooses to involve people in his story. So the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines and failed miserably. 4,000 soldiers died. That's not the funny part yet. It's coming. Just bear with me. So they thought, hey, let's get the Ark of the Covenant and bring it down here to the battlefield and let's try again. So Eli's sons, who were crooked priests, packed the Ark down to the battlefield, and the Israelites went out to fight the Philistines again. They were emboldened by having the Ark with them. But the Philistines were so afraid because the ark was on the battlefield that they fought more fiercely for fear of the emboldened Israelites and the God of Israel among them. And so they fought even harder, and 30,000 Israelites fell by the sword. And the sons of Eli were killed. And the Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. And so upon hearing the news that the ark was captured, Eli, the high priest, literally fell off his chair and broke his neck and died too. It was a bad day for Israel. When Eli's daughter-in-law that heard that her husband, one of the priests who died carrying the ark, and father-in-law, Eli, had both died, she went into labor. And the baby boy was born. She named him Ichabod, which means the glory of the Lord has departed Israel. And then she died from complications from giving birth to Ichabod. It's not going well. Things are not going well here. But the Philistines thought, fantastic. We've got the Ark of the Covenant. We've stolen the glory of the Lord from Israel, who has been a pain in our sides for a long time. And so they take the Ark of the Covenant to their own temple in Ashdod, and it is the temple of Dagon. Now, if you don't know who Dagon is, imagine a mermaid, male, a merman, merman. Imagine a merman, half fish, from the torso down, half human, torso up, who controlled all the evil sea monsters in the ocean, Dagon. Okay, so they bring the Ark of the Covenant into Dagon's temple. And that didn't go over so well with the God of the universe. By morning, the Philistines returned, and Dagon was lying face first in the dirt before the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Philistine priests are like, oh, something's wrong here. So they set the statue back up again and, offer things to Dagon and make sure that everything's okay. And come back the next morning, and God had ripped the head off and the arms off of Dagon and left his torso lying on the ground. And the only part that was left standing, and in the Hebrew, this is a hard one to translate as well, because basically it means the only thing left was his fishy parts. So from the torso up, all the human parts had been removed from the statue and thrown down on the ground in front of the Ark of the Covenant, and all that was left was the tail of a fish standing there. So God had definitely ripped Dagon in half. Then God's hand fell on the Philistines in Ashdod and afflicted them with tumors, and rats appeared in their land, and death and destruction were throughout the city. Literally, in the Hebrew manuscripts, tumors appeared in the groins of all the people, and rats flooded the land, and death and destruction were throughout the city. This is where I started laughing. Because here are these Philistines, they're like, hey, we got the Ark of the Covenant. And God says, well, I don't know what I'm going to do with Dagon. Throw him down. He stands back up again. Threw him down. And then they're like, well, we're still keeping the Ark of the Covenant. And God's like, oh yeah? And all the guys are like, oh. Oh. It's so funny. Like, in my mind, I just had this picture of God's like, all right, you want to keep me around. It's going to be painful. And so then the Ashdod, who's the ruler of the city, one of the five Philistine rulers, he's like, okay, we got to get the Ark of the Covenant out of here. And so they begin playing hot potato with the Ark of the Covenant for 7 months. And so Ashdod sends it to his buddy Gath. And so the Ark of the Covenant goes to the city of Gath, and everybody gets inflicted with tumors in their groin and rats, and destruction and death fall upon the city. And so Gath sends it to Ekron, and where God's presence brought more tumors and death to the Philistines, and then to two other cities, to Gaza and Ashkelon, where the scene was repeated again. They're like, no, you take it. No, you take it. No, you take it. Oh, we can't take it anymore. Finally, the Philistine rulers, these five guys, get together because keeping the Ark of the Covenant in these cities was decimating the cities, and they decide that they need to send the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel so that they could appease the God of the Israelites. So they decided to send the Ark back. So they loaded it up on a cart, they hitched to it a couple of cows, and they sent the cows down the road, and they said, if the cows go straight back home, then we know that God is going to remove his hand of destruction from us. And so they also placed this, I would just wonder how they did this, but they took a chest, and they placed gold articles inside the chest on the cart. And the gold articles were replicas of the tumors and rats as a trespass offering to God. I don't know why I find that so funny. Like, if you're going to make a gold statue of something, why a tumor? So the people of Israel, they see these cows coming along and the Ark of the Covenant on it. They begin rejoicing that the Ark of the Covenant has returned. But the farmers who lived on the edge of Israel that found the Ark of the Covenant were curious about what was inside of it. And there was no priest around to tell them not to take a peek. So they lifted up the Ark of the Covenant to take a look inside what took place. And 70 men died instantly. Poof, done. It's like, that was like the icing on the cake. Now, depending on which version of scripture you're reading, whether it's the King James Version or the NIV or various other ones, this number is different. In the NIV, it says 70 men were killed instantly at the lifting of the Ark of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. In the Hebrew manuscripts, in most early Hebrew manuscripts, it says 50,070 died that day, or 50,070 were dead. So some people had a hard time, well, why does it say one thing in one translation and something in another translation? One commentator put it this way. There was five kings, five cities, and they were experiencing death and destruction. They got rid of the cart. Israel gets the cart. They lift up the lid. 70 men were killed. And so the point is 50,000 Philistines and 70 Israelites. 50,070 died because of the mishandling of the glory of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant that resided there above the between the wings of the cherubim on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. The point of the story is simple. God can take care of himself. He doesn't need an army. He doesn't need anybody to carry him around. He can arrange for his own transportation. And if people are going to mistreat him, he has it well within his ability to take care of them. Even the most feared god, Dagon, of the Philistines, was no problem for him to handle. God can take care of himself. And he can guard the gospel just fine. That he chooses to entrust it to weak human vessels should bring both trust in the Lord and the fear of the Lord to those who have been entrusted with the good deposit of the gospel. John Stott put it this way. God will never allow the light of the gospel to be finally extinguished. True, he is committed to us, frail and fallible creatures. He has placed his treasure in brittle earthenware vessels, and we must play our part in guarding and defending the truth. Nevertheless, in entrusting the deposit to our hands, he has not taken his hands off it. God is the ultimate guardian of the gospel. So, Timothy, relax. You got this because he's got this. The second thing that Paul brings to Timothy's attention is that he is also to be a guardian of the gospel. In light of this rock-solid confidence that Paul has in God, Timothy is now charged that what he has heard from Paul, he keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, Paul was entrusted to the gospel, and he in turn entrusted it to Timothy, who is in turn expected to entrust it to reliable men. He's told twice that his responsibility is to guard what has been entrusted to him. Like a soldier guards the entrance to a palace. Like the secret police and CIA guard POTUS. No one gets past you unless they're stepping over your dead body kind of guarding. The pattern of sound teaching was not to be messed with. Paul had received it and passed it on, and under no uncertain terms was Timothy to alter or to change what he had received before discharging the duty to anyone else. In their book, The Archer and the Arrow, Jensen and Grimmond illustrate this sacred trust of protecting the gospel by talking about the Mona Lisa painting. The most famous painting resides inside a purpose-built, bulletproof case in the Louvre in Paris. Paris? That's where the Louvre is, right? Yeah. For some second, I just had a little brain that told me it was in France, but I guess Paris is in France, so. All right, moving on. yeah, as I say, the wheels are turning too hard and something just got lodged in there. Somebody threw a monkey wrench in the gears. The Mona Lisa is considered so valuable that it has only been exhibited outside of the Louvre two times in the last century. Two times in the last 100 years it has left the building. It's so valuable it has to stay under severe protection. Can you imagine what might have happened if those who were responsible for delivering the painting decided that the Mona Lisa was a little short in artistic merit? What if they had whipped out a paintbrush while in transit and added a nice floral pattern to the border, or updated the dress to the duck egg blue fashion of the day? Well, the authors say their job was not to improve on the painting, but to deliver it in its original condition. How much more the gospel? How much more the word of God? You know, Paul stresses to Timothy that the task of guarding the gospel and ensuring its integrity is of paramount importance, but that he's not alone in the task. The Holy Spirit, God, the ultimate guardian, is within him. The same Spirit that is within Paul to help him with the sacred trust of guarding the good deposit is also within Timothy to do the same. But the key is, remain in Christ and in love, he says. Do the task with faith and love in Christ, he says. There's actually a neat word picture that's here. And it's because it's layer upon layer that's taking place. Or when I read this, I think of those little Russian nesting dolls. Okay? And so here's the word picture. Timothy is to remain in Christ, and the Spirit and the good deposit remain in Timothy. It's like three layers. The gospel is secure when we hide ourselves in Christ and depend on help from the Holy Spirit who is within us. The Spirit is within Timothy. Timothy is within Christ. The gospel is totally guarded. But woe to those who abdicate their responsibility to guard the gospel and instead alter it for their own gain. It would be infinitely worse than altering the Mona Lisa to suit your women fancy. And so Paul talks about two groups of people next, the ashamed and the unashamed, when he talks about this. I'm going to read for you this last portion. Some have felt that there's a little bit disjointed, but it actually proves his point, because he's been talking with Timothy about being unashamed of the gospel. And so now he gives a very clear picture to him. Verse 15 and 16. We'll just read verse 15 to begin with. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Paul talks about these two in particular, who were ashamed of the gospel, and then follows up with one who was not ashamed. We'll talk about Onesiphorus in a moment. So these two men who turned away from him or deserted him, the word that is used in the NIV. You know, everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me. And then he mentions two men in particular. These two are not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. This is the only place that they show up. But it's clear that Paul was not impressed with them. There were plenty of people who had turned away from him in Asia, but these two in particular are mentioned because he expected that they, of all people, would have stuck it out and remained faithful to the Lord and to what Paul had taught them. Now, Timothy knew their backstory, though we don't, because Timothy was overseeing the church in Ephesus, where these two guys are from. Timothy did not oversee just one church. He oversaw, as a bishop, the churches of Asia Minor. The verb that Paul uses here when they say they deserted him or turned away from him is the same one that is used elsewhere in the pastoral epistles to describe those that have rejected the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, it says, they will turn their ears away from the truth. That verb there, turn away, specifically refers to turning away from the truth. Again, he uses it in Titus chapter 1, verse 14. And when he says, those who reject the truth or turn away from the truth or desert the truth. Other places where it's translated to be deserted, Paul uses a different verb to describe those who have personally left him. So in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he talks about Demas, and he says, Demas loved the world and has deserted me. He uses a different verb there, not talking about him deserting the faith, but that Demas couldn't handle the ministry along with Paul, and so has left him and gone back to the comforts of this world. It does not necessarily mean that Demas rejected the faith. But these other two that he mentions, Phygellus and Hermogenes, not only left Paul, but they rejected the truth of the gospel and thus have rejected Jesus. They were likely leaders in the church that were swayed by myths and teachings that didn't include all of or added to the gospel. You know, we talked about some of the heresies that were creeping up in the church, because that's what a lot of 1 Timothy was about, was teaching that exposed heresy. And we still see heresies cropping up today where the gospel is perverted by denying what followers of Jesus, like for one instance, followers of Jesus will not face suffering. That's a perversion of the gospel. Timothy just was told by Paul, expect suffering for the gospel. And so those that teach that when you become a believer in Jesus, there will be no suffering, that's a perversion of the gospel. Other ones is that Jesus saved us so that we can be healthy, wealthy, prosperous, and rule the world. That's a perversion of the gospel. It's not the true gospel. It's been added to. The Mona Lisa has been disfigured, has been painted over, has been added to in this sense. Teachers of a perverted form of the gospel will be ashamed on that day. Now, Paul talks about that day a couple of times in this passage, and is referring to the day of judgment, the day when every person will stand before either one of two thrones of judgment. The first one is to separate the goats from the sheep. The second one is a judgment of the sheep. But those who are faithful in guarding the gospel will be rewarded on that day. Onesiphorus was one of those individuals that came to the mind of Paul when he thought of those who have been faithful and unashamed. So, these two other guys, ashamed. Onesiphorus would be the unashamed. Why was he unashamed? It says, may the Lord show mercy, this is verse 16, to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Timothy knew Onesiphorus. Timothy was likely a recipient of the ministry of Onesiphorus as well. It would appear that this dear saint had died, because at the beginning of Paul's discussion about him, he talks about his household. God bless his household. And then speaks of him in the past tense. Until he talks about his blessing upon him, which is future tense. If Onesiphorus was still living, Paul would have pronounced a blessing on him. May God's mercy be on him now. But instead, he blesses his family, because he was not with his family. He was not with Paul. But Paul blesses his family by praying for mercy for others because of him. When he prays for mercy for Onesiphorus, it's in regards to the day of judgment. But Onesiphorus was the role model that Paul wanted Timothy to emulate. That's why he brings him up. To be such a minister of the gospel that he would bring refreshing to others. care for others, be unashamed of the gospel and those who preached it. Usually, prisoners were expected to supply for themselves while in prison. It wasn't like today, where inmates get 3 square meals a day, a weight room for exercise, video games, recreation, access to study materials, the internet, etc. No, if you were in a Roman prison, your family had to face the shame of going to your place of incarceration and bring food and supplies for you. That's why Paul mentions he was not ashamed. Because the truth is, if your relative was incarcerated and put into a public prison, and you were expected to take care of them, when you showed up to take care of the notorious fill in the blank, you too would receive the shame and the consternation of the, is that the right word? No, it's the wrong word. The spur of the people. They're not going to be happy with you, and so they're going to take it out on you. And so sometimes what would happen in a Roman prison is that the prisoner would starve to death. They would die because their family could not handle the shame of going to the prison to feed them. And so they were left fighting over the scraps that were brought into the prison by others. And many would just die of starvation or sickness because of malnutrition. But Onesiphorus left his own family in Ephesus and searched for Paul in Rome. That means going to all of the prisons looking for him, because Paul had no one to take care of him while he was in chains. Paul did not have a family that was going to come to the prison to bring him food. And so Onesiphorus says, Paul's going to need help. And he makes his way from Ephesus to Rome to specifically take care of this apostle in chains. His act of sacrifice and his love deeply moved Paul. And so he prayed that God would ensure that his family be cared for by someone just as he is himself was cared for by Onesiphorus. That's the gospel in action. Paul and Timothy may have been the preachers, the teachers, the guardians of the truth, but Paul points out that it was Onesiphorus who lived out the truth in a practical way day to day. I recently read a book that deals with the doctrine of incarnation. And incarnation refers to the incredible act of God, who is spirit, taking on the form of human flesh. And the writer states that the incarnation gives us a clue as to the purpose of God coming to earth as the man Jesus. The incarnation in itself tells us why God did it. It was to show us how to really be human. Well, who knows how to be human more than a human? How about the perfect human? The perfect human knows how to be human more than any other human. And so Jesus came and lived a perfect life among us for 33 years. We usually focus on the first year or 18 months and then the last few years. And then we focus on his coming to earth and his culmination of his mission on earth. But we forget that Jesus lived among humans for 29 other years. And that was just as much God's part of his mission as the first and last years of his time on earth. His mission was to show us in vivid detail how to really be human. After all, he did it perfectly. So Paul lauds Onesiphorus. He puts his name out there and says, now here is one who gets it. Here is one who understands the gospel. He may not be the guy who's entrusted with the teaching of it, the preaching of it, the guarding of it, like Timothy and Paul were, but here's a guy who sees where the rubber meets the road and isn't content with it being head knowledge, and instead lets it come out through his feet and his hands and his mouth as he ministers to other to his own sacrifice. Timothy was charged with keeping the sound pattern of teaching with faith and love in Christ, but Onesiphorus demonstrated the sound teaching, the sound pattern of teaching with faith and love in Christ. Now, I'd ask you this morning, you may not be called to be a guardian of the truth as a teacher, pastor, but you are called to live it out. So there's really only two roads here. It's the road of Timothy or it's the road of Onesiphorus. Both are right. They have different tasks, different responsibilities. So your job is either to guard the truth, teach it, preach it, make sure that it does not get altered as it is passed on, or your job, your calling is to live it out day by day. There's not a third option. There's not the third option of not doing anything. Because of the day that Paul talks about. The day when Jesus returns and takes his church to himself and then asks, "What did you do with what I gave you? What did you do with your time? What did you do with your finances? What did you do with your talents and abilities and gifts? Are you going to be one who is like Onesiphorus, who gets a epitaph that reads, 'He refreshed me often'? Because if you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." Those are Jesus' words. I leave it with you to ask yourself the question, are you living out the sound pattern of the teaching of the gospel in faith, in love, in Christ? I'm going to invite those that are assisting with communion to come this morning, and the worship team, if you would also come at this time. The communion table reminds us on a regular basis of Jesus' promise that he's coming back. Jesus said to his disciples, I'm instituting a new covenant with you in my blood, and this is how we're going to remember it. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. And he says, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until I do it with you in my Father's kingdom. This ceremony that we go through on a regular basis is a reminder that we're not done. Jesus hasn't come here yet. You'll know when he has come because we'll be partaking of the fruit of the vine with him in his Father's kingdom at the great banquet feast, the great wedding feast. But every time we come to this table while on earth, it's a reminder, hey, the mission's not over.